Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 will now divide into two parts. Notice if you have New American Standard, verse 18 is italicized, or the number 18 is italicized, and therefore we'll be looking tonight and Sunday evening at the first part, which focuses on attitudes, six of them, in the life of a maturing believer. And as an overview, here's what we'll be seeing. We'll look at probably three of them tonight. Number one, the believer and his love. 1 through 4. Notice beginning in 13:1, you have the exhortation, let love of the brethren continue. And then in verses 2, 3, and 4, he applies it specifically. Then next, in verses 5 and 6, is the believer and his contentment with life. And that's verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, let your way of life be free from love of money, being content with what you have. And then he further gives a basis for it. Then the next thing that comes in is in verse 7 and 17 and 24, which is the believer and his leaders. Verse 7, verse 17, verse 24. Verse 7, remember those who led you. Verse 17, obey your leaders. Verse 24, greet all your leaders. And so your mental attitude toward them. Then fourth is the believer and his relationship or his attitude toward his doctrine. And that is in verses 8 and 9. Very easy to see. Verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings or doctrines. Then the next idea is the believer and his identification. Verses 10 through 14. And the emphasis will be on his identification with Christ. Down at verse 14, rather, verse 13, it says, hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, identification with Christ in suffering. And then finally, the believer and his worship. Verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 says, through him then let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. And that continues down through the 16th verse. So those are the six major ideas about a believer's attitude. Notice, by the way, they are all attitudes. The attitude of love, attitude of commitment is a mental attitude. The submission to leadership is an attitude. To doctrine, holding fast to it, identification with Christ is an attitude, and, of course, worship is. So let's begin tonight with number one, the believer and his worship. The believer and his love. 1 through 4. And that will break down into two parts. The believer's attitude of love in general, which is verse 1, and then the believer's attitude of love in particular, which is verses 2 through 4. So we begin with the believer's love in general. Verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. The expression love of the brethren, four words in English, is the translation of only one word in Greek. So we'll underscore love of the brethren and put underneath it the word that it translates. It translates the following word, P-H-I-L-A-D-E-L-P-H-I-A. We would pronounce it Philadelphia. Among Christians, there is to be Philadelphia. Philadelphia breaks into two parts. Basically, the Adelphia part means from the same womb. It means from the same womb. And the word of philos on the front is affection. And therefore, the idea is that there is affection because you come from the same womb. From the same womb is the basis for this affection. And it's the idea that you have the same parent, you came from the same mother, consequently, because of your common origin coming out of the same womb, you have an affection. It's a family affection kind of idea. The ideas carried with the word Philadelphia, actually the way it would be in Greek, are three. Number one, kindness. Since you're from the same family, there is kindness. Number two, when there are problems, there is sympathy. And number three, because of the family relation, there is helpfulness. And he's simply saying that among believers, there ought to be, based in the fact that we come and are born of the same Father, and we come from the same spiritual womb, that we therefore ought to have a family feeling for one another. And the family feeling concretely expresses itself in kind acts, in sympathy when another believer is in trouble, and in helpfulness in assisting another believer. We might add that this is a New Testament expected virtue of all Christians. And let me give you the verses without going to them. This is expected of Christians in Romans 12:10. This is expected of Christians in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. It is an expected virtue of Christians in 1 Peter 1:22. And it is an expected virtue of Christians in 2 Peter 1:7. And in all of these passages, it's simply going to say that this family feeling ought to be coming out of all Christians. All right, so the first idea then is love in general. And now the second idea, continuing on in verse 1, is the verb. It says, let Philadelphia, family affection, continue. And the verb, let continue, which is one word, the word let continue suggests a lapse. It suggests that somehow the affection that ought to be there has lapsed, and therefore let it get moving or let it continue. Now, if that is the case, why might a lapse in helpfulness, in kindness toward other believers, why might a lapse have occurred? Any explanation you can think of? Well, remember, they were in persecution. And in persecution, don't you tend, or wouldn't you tend, to think of your own safety rather than the welfare of other believers? In other words, the atmosphere of persecution would simply say, I've got to protect my own hide. And we would easily turn inward and tend to neglect other believers. So since they were in persecution, that could give a very real explanation as to why the expression of kindness and love had lapsed. And the point is, however, in verse 1, let it continue. And the idea is, even when there is a risk factor, even when being kind may cost you something, do it. In other words, it's expected among believers, irrespective of the conditions. All right, that is then love in general. And now let's get down to love in particular. And he gets particular and brings up three cases in verses 2 through 4. These are concrete manifestations of this virtue. Number one, the way you manifest it to strangers. Verse 2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And then he gives the reason. By this some have entertained angels without knowing it. The reference to a stranger is not a reference to somebody that you don't know while that is involved. Involved in the word is not just stranger, but traveling stranger or traveling believers. It was a reference to not just someone you didn't know, but to believers who were on the road and to believers that were traveling. So the reference then in verse 2 is saying, don't neglect to show hospitality to traveling believers. First of all, traveling believers was not uncommon. I traced out just once to establish it. We took Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla can be traced out from the text to have done the following traveling. They're seen in the New Testament as moving from Rome to Corinth, Acts 18:2. And from there, they moved to Ephesus, Acts 18:18-19. Then from Ephesus, they moved back to Rome again, Romans 16:3. And then from Rome, they moved back to Ephesus again, 2 Timothy 4:19. So that the traveling believer presented a twofold problem that was very real. The twofold problem revolved about, first of all, the fact that inns were not all that common. Inns were not common. That would simply be a convenience thing of simply saying we can't find a place to stay. The same type of experience that was experienced at Bethlehem, remember, when Jesus was born, there was no room for them in the inn. And probably the reason it says in the inn is there weren't inns. It is one place, and if you can imagine, during traveling season, if you have only one inn in a city, it's going to be a crowded place. So they were not common. And therefore, it would be very possible that a believer would not find any place to stay. And Paul says, look, since you come from the same spiritual womb, that's not right. That is not right to have a believer having to sleep out in the cold when there are believers in town. And he said, I want you to show affection toward them. But that wasn't the major problem. The major problem was not so much the scarcity of the inn. The problem was, basically, inns were morally offensive. The first century didn't have a detachment of the Roman police called the vice squad. And consequently, there were many things that were offensive to Christians that occurred in inns, and consequently, that was morally offensive to them. So basically, verse 2 is simply saying, house them. Take care of these believers. Now, as he says, offer food and shelter to traveling believers. In just a moment, he's going to give a reason, but let's stop and ask a question. Couldn't this easily be misused? He says, look, when traveling believers come to town, you've got an obligation. And your obligation is give them bed and board, a place, something to eat and a place to sleep. Could there possibly be among believers such a thing as a freeloader? There couldn't be, could there? Not among Christians. Yes, there could. And there's a very interesting piece of early Christian writing called the Didache. And I know this sounds like scripture. It's not. But in the Didache, here is a remark, and you can see what has happened is that apparently entertaining strangers, giving them a place to stay and something to eat, was subject to abuse, and it did get abused. And consequently, here is some of the suggestions the Didache makes. And I'm quoting, let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord, but he must not stay more than one day, or two if it is absolutely necessary. If he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. When the apostle leaves you, let him take nothing but a loaf of bread until he reaches further lodging for night. If he asks for money, he's a false prophet. So that hints that this probably had some problems with it, and it's interesting to note that they were expressing something that is very, very important to put together, and that we might call practice sensible benevolence. Benevolence simply means to be good and generous toward other believers, but use your head. And recognize from the sensible standpoint that my benevolence has to be intelligent. I don't just hand out food without thinking it through. What other passage do we have that talks about sensible benevolence? Do you remember it in 1 Timothy 5? Almost this whole chapter on taking care of widows. And by the time you read through it, if you're a widow, you'd almost want to say, it's not worth having to meet all the qualifications. And that is all emphasizing, be benevolent, the widow should be taken care of, but be sensible in it so that you're not taken in. This is the practicality of the New Testament. Now notice in verse 2, what is the reason for the hospitality? What is the reason for it? And notice the reason is attached by the word for in verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers because, here's my reason, by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And first of all, let's give a few biblical examples of doing that. One, Lot. Not going to it, we'll just list it. Lot, Genesis 19, 1 and 2. Two, Gideon. Judges 6, 11 through 24. Talks about some entertained angels unawares, and here are who some of the some are. Manoah, M-A-N-O-A-H, Manoah, in Judges 13, 6 through 20, and then finally, and probably the one he has most in mind, is Abraham, Genesis 18. Now let's just put a marker here in Hebrews and go back to Genesis 18 and notice how exuberant the hospitality was. Genesis 18. The hospitality was outgoing, it was active, almost humorous. Here's an example of a man who is going to entertain angels and he didn't know it. And notice at how hospitable he is. He just goes all out. He is sitting in his tent at the heat of the day, and verse 2 it says, when he lifted up, he said, and what you want you to notice is all the action verbs, all of them. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, the three men were standing opposite, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself down to the earth. In other words, he didn't even wait for them to arrive. And if you can imagine, sitting in the tent door, and here come just specks on the horizon, and he says, a chance to be hospitable. And he takes off and sprints, and he falls down at their feet. And verse 7, he said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please don't pass your servant by. Please, verse 4, let a little water be brought and wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And so forth. Verse 6, so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, prepare measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Then Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and choice calf, gave it to his servants, and he hurried to prepare it. And you've got this enormous flurry of activity that is there. Now going back to Hebrews 13, notice the reference to it. The reason behind it is you may be entertaining angels unawares. Now, behind that are two principles. They're very important ones. And they're principles that involve hospitality. Now, do you think he's really saying that you ought to be hospitable because you can't tell when you might entertain an angel? And they're all sitting there saying, any day I expect a supernatural visitor. Is that the tone of it? Are we supposed to think that, well, maybe if the next person is going to turn out to be an angel, is that what he's trying? I don't think that's what he's trying to get across at all. I think the point is this, that they, in entertaining the angels unawares, the point is we only see the appearances, we don't see the real thing. We only see appearances. They thought they were only entertaining men, but that wasn't true. And since we only see appearances, we ought to always be kind. The second principle behind it is a New Testament truth, is treatment of another believer is absolutely inseparable from treatment of Christ. Put TR to be brief here on overhead. Treatment of believers is inseparable from treatment of Christ. It's inseparable from him. You cannot mistreat or fail to treat a believer well and separate it from him. Let's establish that in two places. Number one, Acts 9. Number one, Acts 9. Notice how intimately tied in is the fact that Paul or Saul misused Christians. And in doing so, he was really treating the Lord that way. Verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashing around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And note in verse 2, he had gotten letters to persecute Christians. And the Lord appears and says, why are you persecuting me? And what is that saying? You cannot separate the treatment of a believer from the treatment of the Lord. And that is what would be so sobering in Hebrews chapter 13. One other example of the same thing, John 13. And verse 20. John 13 and verse 20. Notice the same principle. John 13 and verse 20, Christ says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. You cannot separate treatment of the Lord from treatment of the believer, or treatment of the believer from the treatment of the Lord. And further, he who receives me receives him who sent me. You cannot separate the believer, treatment of the believer, from the Lord. All right, back now to Hebrews 13. The attitude of love in general, verse 1, in particular, verses 2 through 4, and the first case we've got in front of us is expressing love toward traveling believers, toward strangers. Okay, B. Verse 3, remember the prisoners. And this is the treatment of love toward the suffering believer. And that's 13:3. Remember the prisoners as though you were in prison with them. And this, of course, assumes now that they're not in the local jail for having robbed a 7-Eleven. The reason they're prisoners is because of their faith. So remember the prisoners, that is those who are in jail because of their faith, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, wrongly treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Okay, and let's relate, first of all, that in time past, they had a good record on how they had treated suffering believers. Look at it in 10:34. Just across the page. What has happened is that they've had a good record in the way they treat believers who are suffering in time past, and it's possible there's been a lapse and they need to be re-exhorted. So, verse 34. Looking back, well, verse 32 rather. Remember the former days. Now, verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. So the time past record had been excellent. Now in 13, he exhorts them again, remember these suffering believers as though in prison with them. Now, the consideration is simply going to be, we are fellow prisoners. That's to be the attitude. You suffer, I suffer. Now, what is the basis in that? Well, first of all, latter part of verse 3, since you yourselves are in the body. And I don't think he means here the body of Christ. I think he's simply saying they're suffering physically for their faith. You're still in your physical body. What makes you exempt? So the idea, as long as in the body, you are not exempt. As long as you're in the body, physical body, you are not exempt from the possibility of suffering. If they went to jail for their faith, why not you, as long as you have a physical body? A second way, in other words, you have no inherent immunity to suffering. Another concept there, and we'll not go to it, let me simply put it down, 1 Corinthians 12:26, and I'll read it to you, which says this, talking about the body of Christ, quote, "If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it." So from two standpoints then, we are in the body of Christ. When one believer is hurt, all believers are hurt. And furthermore, as long as you're on earth, you are open to the possibility of suffering also. Now, what does it mean in verse 3 to remember them? Does it mean to pass them a note with a happy face and say, "We're thinking of you"? In other words, does remember simply mean to have them on your mind? I think that stops way short of the real meaning. What good does that do anyway? How could you benefit someone who is suffering for his faith and his jail by sitting at home and thinking about him? That would have no force to it at all. It couldn't bestow any positive benefit. There is another interesting thing, however, with the word remember, and that is in the New Testament, the word remember is often used very closely with prayer. Now, does that make more sense? Remember in prayer the prisoners as though in prison with them. And I think it's fair by the usage of the New Testament to do that, because you can establish many, many times when he says remember, he will come on just in the next breath and be talking about prayer. So the exhortation to remember and the exhortation to pray are very much together. So remember them in the sense of pray for them. All right? We've had then manifesting kindness toward the strangers, toward suffering, and now let's take the same thing in verse 3, in the same concept of love, and now in marriage. To strangers, to suffering, to marriage. And that is in verse 4. First of all, notice the circles that have been built here. In 13:1, he talks about love for all. In 13:2, he talks about love for strangers, people you do not know. In 13:3, the circle gets narrower, and he now talks about sufferers that you do know, fellow believers that you do know about. And now in verse 4, the final inner circle is marriage. So notice he has sort of a, well, depending on which end you're looking at, ascending or descending order, is that marriage is a particular relationship with one person. Sufferers moves out to little closer associates that you know. Strangers looks out to the circuit of believers, but you don't know who they are. They're strange to you. And then finally, in verse 1, you go out into all. So we're now down to the fourth circle, or the most specific. Now, a little technical thing first about verse 4. Notice that there is no verb here. Notice, let is in italics, then the word marriage, and beheld is in italics. So you've got the problem of no verb. Reading it that way, it says, marriage in honor among all, and let that be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So the problem is, what kind of verb of to be are we going to put in there? And you've got two options. One, is this an exhortation? Or is this a declaration? And there are your choices. If it's declaration, it would read this way. Marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed undefiled. Got any King James users here? Isn't that what you have on King James? Is that right? It's treated as a declaration. Okay. If you have New American, notice they've disagreed. They've made it into an exhortation. Which would you do? Can you think any reason for going to make it an exhortation? I think there's one good solid reason. Notice that attached to verse 4 is a warning, and it is for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And doesn't that fit best with, hey, keep your marriage right, because if you don't, here's what will happen. And I think that's why New American has gone for it. And so let's go with the imperative mood right here. That means then, if it is a exhortation, the exhortation is about marital faithfulness. Exhortation about marital faithfulness, and says, therefore, let the marriage be held in honor among all. In other words, it's to be an honorable thing. Now, notice, however, that it is to be kept undefiled or unstained. And following that, then, we are given two ways to stain a marriage. Two ways to stain a marriage. And the two ways come out of the two kinds of people that can do it. And what are the kinds of people that can stain or offend a marriage? Kind number one is the fornicator, and kind number two is the adulterer. And basically that's saying then, you can stain a marriage two ways. You can stain it before marriage, or you can stain it after. Now, where do we get the before, after? We get the before would be the fornication, which is the premarital work, and adultery, of course, is the postmarital or after-marriage word. Now, again, in all of these cases, that doesn't mean it's stained, give it up. It means to have the ideal that it must be protected before marriage and it must be protected after marriage if it is to be ideal. The staining of it before marriage through fornication, why would that stain it? That would stain it in the sense of the conscience, and perhaps psychological aspects would be involved in it too. Okay, now let's go to, we're looking about attitudes, six of them. And we looked at and have completed through now the believer and his love, verses 1 through 4. And now let's move to the second one tonight, the believer and his contentment, verse 5. The believer and his contentment, verse 5. And 6. And we can break that into several parts. First of all, a set of things about our orders, what we're expected to do. And our orders are defined in verse 5. And we can put them down, first of all, of negatively, what is not to be present, and then positively, what is. So verse 5, it says, let your way of life be free from love of money. Now, notice the things that are not in this verse. We are to have no love of money. And the first thing to observe about the verse is this has nothing whatsoever to do with amount. It has nothing to do with how much. It doesn't make any difference how much. So this has nothing to do with saying, well, he's approaching the rich people here. That's not the case at all. How much is not the idea. It is not how much, but attitude toward. It is not how much, but attitude toward. It is very conceivable that a person with pennies could love money more than a person with millions, simply because there is the constant desire all of the time to have more. So how much has nothing whatsoever to do. This is nothing about bank account. It is simply saying, not how much is in the bank, but how do you think toward it? What is your attitude toward it is the emphasis. Now, why do you think he would have to exhort these Christians to let your life, a way of life, be free from love of money? Why do you think that would be necessary? And what kind of people is he talking to? Go back to chapter 10 and verse 34. Maybe you remember it. He's probably talking to rather poor people who have had some very unfortunate financial experiences. chapter 10, verse 34, for you, and this is the people now he's exhorting not to love money, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. These people have experienced material mistreatment. Now, why would verse 34, how would we couple verse 34, having their property seized, to the exhortation, be free from the love of money? And I'll only make a suggestion on that and simply say this. Could it not be that they had experienced the seizure of their property and perhaps now they're putting too much effort into regaining it? That at least makes a feasible explanation. But the idea is right mental attitude toward money. Now, on the positive side. And the positive side is be content with what you have. And let's say a couple of things now about contentment in the Christian life. Number one, contentment in the Christian life is a condition completely divorced from circumstances. Contentment, Christian contentment, is not connected in the New Testament to a material state. In other words, it's an attitude that a millionaire can have. It's an attitude that a bankrupt person can have. In other words, you can drive the finest car and be contented. You can drive the worst and be contented. It just doesn't have anything to do with that. And for that, let's establish it. Philippians 4. We were with it this weekend. Philippians 4. Verse 11. Now again, let's be perfectly honest. Being contented and having our contentment completely divorced from circumstances is not natural. You want to look at that and say, hey, how can that be? There has to be some connection between our material condition and our contentment. But in the New Testament, there is not. And notice, for that reason, let's put this down also. This is not innate and must be learned. Have to practice this one. Has to be learned. 4:11. Not that I speak from want, for I have, and catch this, learned to be content. In other words, Paul is simply saying, I've had many, many, many lessons. And I've done lots and lots of practice on learning something to keep my contentment separated from my environment. So I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have, what? Learned the secret. And that says, I think, a couple of things. Number one, this is not the most obvious thing. There's a secret to this, and that secret has to be learned. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So notice again very clearly Philippians 4, 11, 12. Contentment is an attitude present in the believer that is not to be connected with circumstances. And I would want to ask, how in the world can you learn it? You just sit there in your mud pile and say, I'm content. I mean, how do you handle that? How do you learn that type of thing? Well, there's a way to do it, and we'll see it. Come back to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. Will simply say contentment exists in simplicity. Keep the contentment level low and simple. Chapter 6 and verse 8. We talked about this on our stress weekend. When your level of contentment goes up and you've got to have lots of things and lots of things right to be contented, what have you done? You've just raised your blood pressure. because things in life don't work out that way. And so notice in 6:8, it says, if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. It is very simple. Now, third, and this is probably the most important thing. Contentment depends and reflects what we value as important. Contentment depends and reflects what we value as important. And the key, therefore, to learning contentment is to learn to appreciate the value of spiritual wealth. And as that spiritual wealth becomes more important, what happens to other things? They become less important. Or let me put it another way. Contentment is our statement to the world of what value we put on spiritual things. May I repeat? Contentment is our statement to the world of the value we put on spiritual things. You ever seen a person that's contented? Level of their contentment is very low, and you wonder, how in the world can you be contented? See, women who do intricate sewing. And I look at that and I would go out of my mind. There is no way I could derive any contentment out of something like that. But the idea is, the higher your interest level in something gets, the easier it is to do without other things. And therefore, how do we learn contentment? We learn contentment by raising the things that we value as really important. And we learn contentment by beginning to see that only the Lord's Word and Himself is important. And as that increases, everything else goes down. I think you can almost use the old teeter-totter, you know. On this end is the material, and on this end is the spiritual. As you lessen the value of this, you raise the value of the material. And as you emphasize by elevating and seeing the great value of the spiritual, then the material becomes less important. And that doesn't mean that if this is very high and this is very low, this doesn't mean you can only be contented when you are materially bankrupt. That contradicts Philippians 4, doesn't it? Paul says, my contentment level, hey, I really know how to enjoy it. Paul had to be a good luxuriator, if there is such a word, because he knew how to do that. But he also knew the other end of things as well. All right, that then, first of all, is our orders, negative and positive. Now go back to Hebrews 13 and notice next the promise that's connected with it. The promise that is connected with it. All right, Hebrews, let me find it myself. All right, verse 5. Let your way of life be free from love of money. That's negative. Being content with what you have. The idea of what you have literally is what happens to be there. Whatever's standing around. Or we could put it, be content with what is on hand. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. In other words, the promise is simply this. We always have His presence. His presence is always there. And that ought to raise a contentment level. Now let me say about this verse, that though I'm sure you do not see it in the English text, you are looking at one of the most emphatically stated verses in the New Testament. May I repeat? You are looking at one of the most emphatically underscored verses in the entire New Testament. And reading it, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And the Greek words just climb on top of one another. See the first verb, I will never desert. The word desert is preceded by two negatives. I will never, never desert you. But that is not enough. See the word forsake? It is preceded by three negatives. So if we were to reflect, the emphasis of the Greek text is, I will never, never desert you, nor will I ever, ever, ever forsake you. And you have a very, very, very strong statement there, probably one of the strongest in the New Testament. Let me give you just the lexical meaning for the word desert. The lexical meaning for that is basically to loosen one's grip. To loosen one's grip. And it is the Lord saying, I will never, never loosen my grip. Second, the word forsake has the idea many times of leaving someone in the lurch. We use that expression, to leave someone in the lurch. So, reading it for emphasis, I will never, never loosen my grip on you. I will, nor will I ever, ever, ever leave you in the lurch. And that is the promise. Now, to that promise, we owe a response. And that's in verse 6. One word gets it. Confidence. Confidence. Now, I want to see a link here because it's a very, very important one. Go back to verse 5. And I'm going to skip from some words in verse 5 to verse 6. Verse 5, let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Now catch this. For, at the end of this, I'll say, go to verse 6. For he himself has said, verse 6, so that we may confidently say. And what is he saying? Confidence rests on his word. He has said, so we may say. What distinguishes confidence from cockiness? What's the difference? Its basis. Cockiness is, basis is in myself. I'm good. Confidence is not cockiness. Confidence has its basis in the Word of God. Most people are so used to having their confidence in something other than the Word of God that when you express something confidently as a believer, they can't understand you. Ever experienced that? How can you be so dogmatic? You mean to tell me that if you drop dead right now, you will go to heaven? Who in the world do you think you are? And what are they reading? They're reading you're cocky because you're saying, I'm good enough to go to heaven. And in reality, why are we confident about it? We're confident because our confidence rests in the Word of God. He has said, therefore we may say. And then notice further in verse 5, we may confidently say, and notice our confidence from the Word comes from the fact that we have an understanding of who He is. The Lord is my helper. That comes from a root that means to cry out. The Lord is one who responds to our cry. The Lord is my helper. Coming out of that, we will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? And what is the answer to that? Man will hurt me as soon as man gets past my helper. And that will be a long, long time. And that is the confidence that the believer has. Now, next time, we'll pick up with the third attitude, which is the believer and his leaders. Before we close in prayer, every little kid knows about the tooth fairy. And the tooth fairy is the fact you lose a tooth, you know, and the tooth fairy puts something nice under your pillow. And tonight during Bible class, the literature fairy came. Literature fairy's name is Jane. And she put out some things to go under your pillow, a booklet on Proverbs. And Jane the literature fairy is different than the tooth fairy because she always leaves her little box that says, I've been nice to you, and the little box would appreciate hearing from you so we can bring more things from the literature fairy. Father, we're thankful for your word tonight, for the confidence that we can have, not based on who we are, but the confidence that is rooted deeply in the fact that you have spoken And therefore, we can do the same, for which we give you thanks tonight in Christ's name.